Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we just praise you for who you are. We thank you, Father, that you've ordained this time for us to get together in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, you open your word to our hearts and our lives to your word, that we might behold Jesus, that we might better understand those incredible things you've done on our behalf in him, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Okay. We'll continue our journey through the Gospel of John tonight. An incredible book. I love the Gospel of John because there's something for everybody. If it's your first time in the Bible and it's all new to you, you'll be very comfortable because John lays it out quite clearly. It's a very, very direct, no-nonsense style. And I won't clutter that up with too much background items. It's very straightforward. It's a great, great book for the new beginner. But it's also, as you discover, as you get familiar with the book more thoroughly, that it's also has something for everybody. If you're incredibly sophisticated in your knowledge of the Scripture, you cannot travel through the Gospel of John without making some discoveries afresh. And the book of Revelation, also penned by the same guy, is, of course, very mystical, very structured, very organized. It's obvious as you look at it. You can spend a lot of time just making charts and diagrams of how the book's structured. What's not obvious is the Gospel of John is structured the same way. It's very, very structured, very mystical. It's just not obvious because it's subterranean, if you will. But as you get sensitive to the book, you'll be aware of that. So tonight, we'll pick up where we left off before our escapades in the Middle East. We are in John 6. John chapter 6. We open John with a marvelous introduction. Parallel of Genesis 1 in effect. And then we had the first miracle at Cana, in which you probably don't fully understand unless you've done your homework on the ashes of the red heifer, the water of purification. But anyway, he turns the water into wine. Then we had this famous chapter, the night meeting with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who had everything, power, wealth, position, standing in this community, and before Christ had nothing. He had to be born again, start over. Boy, that scares us all. Nicodemus couldn't make it. None of us can. But by being born again. Chapter 4, we encountered the woman the opposite end, who had zero, zilch. Not even a Jewish Samaritan, of all things, within the culture of that day. And a pretty seedy background. You read chapter 4, you're convinced you grew up in Orange County. And then, of course, chapter 5, last time. Now, tonight, we get into John 6. John 6 is the longest chapter in the Gospel of John, 71 verses. So if you know how, at the rate which we normally go, we'll finish about, what, 3-4 hours from now. No, I'm kidding. We'll do it lightly. The longest chapter in the Gospel of John, it covers a period of about 24 hours. You'll discover John is very non-linear. More than half the book covers the last few days of Christ's earthly ministry. But in any case, this is the longest chapter, covers 24 hours. It occurs about a year after chapter 5, by the reckoning of many scholars. But it's also going to introduce us to the first of 7 I Am statements. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is before the burning bush, "Who shall I say sent me?" he asks. The Ich Yach Asher Ich Yach, the I Am That I Am, was the name that God used. The covenant name of God in the Old Testament. It's interesting that Jesus lays claim to that title, not once, but 7 times in this gospel. It's organized around his 7 I Am statements. The first one will be introduced in this chapter. And his claim to the covenant name of God, in effect. We're going to have about three major episodes in the chapter. The first is a episode that is recorded, one of the few that's recorded by all four Gospels. You can make little charts of various things in the Gospels. You discover that some things only one Gospel writer happens to note. Some of them two or three do. Very few, only a few things, are recorded by all four. This is one of them, the feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 fed by 5 loaves and 2 fish. When we were in Israel, we visited Topka, the place that is apparently the location this occurred. And there's a mosaic that goes back, I think, to the 3rd or 4th century that shows the 5 loaves and 2 fish. So at least as early as that's, you know, in history, it was recorded there. That is at least the traditional site of this whole episode. You can visit there when you visit Israel. Let's go in chapter 6 of John, verse 1. Meta tauta, after these things. Now, this is a trigger phrase that John uses throughout the book of Revelation to parse the book of Revelation. He also uses it in the gospel. So the meta tauta phrase is a key flag for those of you that like to make charts and structure the gospel. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. It goes by many names, by the way. Sea of Galilee, Sea of Tiberias. Kinneret is the typical Jewish phrase today, and it goes back. And incidentally, I have to mention, it's a very, very exciting place to visit. You know, you visit Israel, you make a tour. It's, of course, always exciting to be in Jerusalem for lots of reasons. But almost always, our tour gang, when they reminisce afterwards, the part they enjoyed probably the most, one of the things they enjoy the most, is the Sea of Galilee, to actually be there. Because many sites in Israel that you're shown may be dubious. They may or may not have been the actual location. But there's no doubt about that Sea of Galilee. That was the place, and you're on that, take a boat across that lake, that is where he was. And once you've done that, it has a whole different meaning. It has a reality that you can't get any other way by visiting. So I do encourage you to, on your prayer list, to pray that by some mechanism, whether you go with us or some other group, is to make a point of visiting Israel. The whole Bible will have a whole new meaning for you. And of course, if you've done it once, I don't have to talk to those that have been there. I know you're going again. You can't, there's a very, very strange experience that you have when you land at Ben Gurion Airport. For the first time. It happens every time, but the first time is a strange time. Because when you land, despite the hustle and bustle of people landing and chasing their baggage and all that bit, and despite the fact there's so many signs in Hebrew that's foreign to us, you have a strange feeling, and everybody comments on it. You feel you've come home. And it doesn't make sense, because you've never been there before, and there's nothing attractive about the Ben Gurion Airport. It's like, it's worse than most, better than some. But when you're in Israel, you have a strange feeling that it's like being home. Part of it's because of the biblical familiarity. The more you know about the Bible, the more familiar it'll be. But there's something else going on. Somebody on our tour this time explained it to me. I've always experienced this and talked about it. I never understood it. And someone said, that's interesting, because you see, someone who lives inside you was here before. It's his land. It's strange that the God of the universe singles out a single piece of real estate. Calls it his own. Now, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Right. But there's a specific piece of ground he calls his own, his land. He made that covenant with Abraham and has a very strange relationship to the God of the creator of the universe. And it has, of course, it's bonded to the nation Israel, despite what our State Department may think and whoever else. But it's interesting, when you're there, you can feel it, despite all the other distractions. Anyway, Sea of Tiberias, verse 2. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on those who were diseased. The flavor of this chapter will suggest that they're following him for the wrong reasons. Seems very natural enough. He did these wild miracles. Naturally, he's going to draw a crowd. But John is a mystic. John is spiritually oriented. And as he highlights this, while it's natural, he also will point out that it'll become clear that there's something lacking. They're following him for what they can get out of him because of the signs, not because who he is. And that's what John's burden is. John's gospel, from the first to the last verses, emphasizes the person, who he is. Verse 3, and Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Strange phrase. Passover, feast of the Jews. The word that's translated Jews here in this gospel, John uses it in a special way, widely misunderstood. He's not talking about Jews broadly, generically. He uses the term to refer to the leadership in Jerusalem. And they have been, they are, and they will be in the gospel, the adversaries. They're plotting to kill him. And already the plots are starting, but it'll of course climax in the chapter. So this has often been, some of this misunderstanding has led to a lot of anti-Semitic writing in the past. The word Jews here doesn't refer to the Jews in general, it refers to a specific leadership, a surprisingly small number that probably determined the destiny of that nation. But it says the feast of the Jews. That's not the phrase from the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the Passover is the feast of the Lord, isn't it? It's one of the seven feasts of Moses. But see, John is editorializing, or the Holy Spirit is editorializing here. We're going to see in the first part of this chapter a contrast, if you're alert to this, between the feast of Jesus and the feast of the Jews. Passover is coming. There's going to be a lot of people following him. Whenever you see Passover, you need to remember Deuteronomy 16:16. There were three feasts that were required attendance by every able-bodied male Jew that could make it. Passover was one of them. Feast of Weeks or Feast of Pentecost was the other. Feast of Tabernacles the other. These three feasts were required, which meant on those feast days, Jerusalem was packed, even in those days. Crowds. Millions of people involved. Not little towns of some tens of thousands. This was big, big stuff. And a lot of pilgrims, a lot of visitors. But some of the comments I'm anticipating as we get into this, but so you can be alert to this. Incidentally, one of the ways that you can get more out of your Bible study is always to look for comparisons and contrasts. Some of them are obvious. Some of them are subtle. But the more you read the writers, especially writers like John, you'll begin to sense that he almost sets up, he invites you to make a comparison. And so we'll read the story of the feeding of the 5,000. It's a miracle, very dramatic, startling in a way. And yet, something else that you can gain as you go through this is the spiritual value, to recognize the contrast between the bankruptcy of legalism that Jerusalem had descended into, observing all the laws but without the substance thereof, and bread of life that's being offered here in this chapter. Let's move on. Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto them, he said unto Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Why would he ask Philip? Inner Sanctum was what? Peter, James, and John, and Peter's brother Andrew. Those four were sort of the insiders, right? He asked Philip. That's just kind of interesting. Well, a couple of reasons have been suggested. One is that he was raised in the area. He came from Cana. Cana is not far from Tiberias or from the Sea of Galilee. Not very far at all. So it's his turf in a sense. But there's something else I'll highlight to you, and these are just suggestions in your own study. The disciples are listed four places in Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and Acts 1. In the four lists of the disciples, Philip is always listed fifth. And as you study the disciples, you know that the inner four were Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. Peter, James, and John is the inner sanctum three, and on a couple of occasions, Olivet Discourse and other places, there's four, Andrew's along. It seems that Philip, it's just a conjecture, but it's a provocative one, that Philip may have been the leader of the second four. In other words, they were tiered some way. Breastplate of the high priest was tiered the same way. And so Philip may have been somewhat the leader of the second group. He may have had a stewardship role. And that all those are all conjectures that seem to underlie why did he, put this question to Philip. Where should we buy bread that these may eat? And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was, what he would do. And Philip answered him and said, 200 denarii's worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. In other words, a denarii, by the way, is a Roman coin that approximates a common laborer's day's wage. If you had 200 of them, it wouldn't be enough to give everyone a little. You got 5,000 people here. So think about it, you know. Well, again, I'll respond a little bit to the mystics that may come at me. 200 is a multiple of 20. It's in a Hebraic sense, it's an intensification of 20. And so if you study 20 in the scripture, you know, it seems to show up in some interesting ways. Genesis 31:41, Jacob waited 20 years to gain possession of his wives and property. It's the 21st year that he finally received it. In Judges 4:3, Israel waited 20 years for emancipation from Jabin's oppression. In the 21st year they were delivered. 1 Samuel 7:2, the ark resided in Kiriath Jearim for 20 years. On the 21st year, God delivered it from there. So it's been suggested by some of the scholars, and these are just conjectures, that 20 seems to suggest insufficiency. And 200 is an intensified form of that. And indeed, that's exactly the flavor of what's implied here, that 200 denarii would be insufficient to feed these people if you went out and bought food for them. And what also has been suggested, if you study, take a concordance and study 200 in the scripture, there always seems to be an evil connection with it. And you can use a concordance and dig through this. I won't run off all the, well, for the tape there. Joshua 7:21, Judges 17:4, 1 Samuel 30:10, 2 Samuel 14:26, Revelation 9:16. And so the possibility here is that there's a negative tone to this if you're a Kabbalist or a mystical observer. Now, does this mean there's any substance to it? Not necessarily. How do you come to these conclusions? Simply by looking through the scripture and noticing this, that numbers, names, styles are used consistently. One of the great discoveries you'll make in your Bible study is the realization that these 66 books that we call the Bible, written by 40 authors over thousands of years, are an integrated message system. Every number, every place, name, every detail is there by design. And once you discover that, it changes your whole approach. But again, these things aren't cast in concrete. They're just observations I share for what value they might be. Now, it's interesting. Verse 8, just about the time Philip is expressing, in a sense, what most scholars believe is an expression of doubt. It's actually quite realistic. You got 5,000 people. If you had 200 denarii, it's not enough to give him each a little scrap. So, okay. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, Andrew's an interesting guy. Every time we meet Andrew, he's introducing someone to Jesus Christ. Isn't that neat? Wouldn't you like to have that reputation? Peter, we read so much about, but you know Peter, he's a foot and mouth problem. But Andrew, every time, he's always introducing someone to Jesus. In this case, again, he's introducing a lad here. In fact, the Greek word implies a very small boy who hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. Now, barley, by the way, just to, you know, cloud you with more background, barley loaves were the diet of soldiers that were being punished for losing their standard in battle. That's the commentary on barley loaves. In other words, it wasn't, you know, desirable. It was very healthy, but it was very, this kind of thing, it was really good for you, you know. The kind your mother would make you. He had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, But what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Okay, now it's interesting. God is not the author of confusion, right? Let's remember that. How often we can apply that. If things are confused, disorderly, it's at least a suggestion, indication the Holy Spirit's not in it. It's always orderly. First thing he does, have him sit down. And he's going to get this. And it's interesting, he has him sit down. Mark happens to, it's mentioned in all four Gospels, Mark's account happens to mention that the grass was green. Okay. You say, well, what's that got to do with anything? How many of you know Psalm 23? Right? It maketh me to lie down where? Green pastures. So you can run with that one. I'll leave that with you. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Now some people say, well gee, that's just the men that sat down, there were women too. Probably, we're not excluded, but probably they were mostly men because this was the Passover. This was the time that able-bodied males needed to do their pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. The economy being what it is, it generally meant the wives and children stayed home. They could not afford to. Travel cost money then too. So the inferred pattern here is that they're mostly men, but not exclusively. But anyway, it's 5,000 men. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, okay, dutifully responding to Deuteronomy 8:10 and so on, given thanks, he distributed to his disciples and the disciples to them that were sitting down. Now we could get into a whole side study here, except we'd be at it all night, in terms of how God will generally work through his own. God won't do that which you can do for yourself. I mean, in other words, he'll work through them. Disciples to them that were sitting down, and likewise the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore he gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the five barley loaves which remained over and above that which they had eaten. Boy. Well, just one more verse, then we'll back on. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet should come into the world. So this was impressive. Impressive for lots of reasons. You know, Cana was just the private banquet, and probably the servants understood what really happened there. But in this case, we got 5,000 people. This was a very public, broadly viewed miracle. It's interesting that God could use the fragments of this little boy's lunch. He had brought along a couple of fish, and the word used implies it could have been meager fish, pickled or something. And five loaves, small amount. We could make a quick survey through the scripture and notice how God always uses little things. He makes use of little things, right? David and Goliath is a classic example, right? What did David take to knock down Goliath? One stone, right? Why did he pick up four? He picked up five. Why did he have four more? He had four brothers. Good for you. Good, you've done your homework. That's good, good. Okay. You know, through the scripture, God always uses the little things. You know what's neat about that? You know why that's encouraging? He can use me. He can use you. He can use the little things. Seems to prefer to. He didn't reach into the universities of that period, the great educated men. He got a dozen fishermen. Or, you know, I mean, interesting. Verse 12 has a couple of things I wanted to mention out. It says, when they were filled, ekortastet It's a word in the Greek that's generally used for feeding animals. It means glutted, fatted, fed to repletion. Do you know what the proper translation today would be? Pig out, exactly. Right on, you got it. The politeness of the King James masks some of the vitality that is in the Greek. Verse 12 says something else. He says, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. This is a catchphrase. Of course, why should nothing be lost? Because that's one of the things that points that Jesus is going to make. That which is entrusted to him, he will assert before this chapter is over what? He'll lose nothing. Now, there's no way to divide a group of believers. There's two words that'll divide any group of believers. Eternal security. Yes, that's right. That'll, that'll divide it up. And it doesn't mean that I'm right. Acts 17, by the way, those of you taking notes, let me remind you one more time. The trademark of our studies is Acts 17:11. That's where Luke tells you don't believe anything Chuck Missler tells you. But receive the word with all readiness of mind, but search the scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. So it's in that spirit I challenge you to do your own homework, but at the same time, without tiptoeing around this landmine, let me tell you candidly, I personally believe that that which is entrusted to Christ cannot be lost. That's what I believe. And that will become, that view of mine will not be invisible as we go here. Okay. Verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force, the Greek word means to seize violently, to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Three roles, king, prophet, and priest. They're ready to take him as a king, not the kind of king he had in mind. Their concept was to take him and use him to throw off the yoke of Rome. That was their preoccupation. That was not what he came in this world to do. He departed into a mountain himself alone. Now what did he do when he's in the mountain alone? He prayed. I agree with you. But nowhere in the Gospel of John does he pray. Except in John 17, intercession with the Father. And the most powerful, intimate, detailed prayer in the Bible is John 17. We'll probably spend 6 weeks on that one. No, I don't know. Whatever. We'll spend some time on that when we get there. Strange thing. You can make something of that if you like. We'll just move on. Okay. The high priest officiated in Leviticus 16:17. He officiated alone. Alone. And when evening was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a boat and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. What you don't pick up in the John account, but you do in the Matthew account, is that Jesus constrained them. That is, he insisted that they get in a boat and go. They didn't just take off, leave them behind. That's the impression you'd get if you superficially read this. Comparing to Matthew, no, Jesus sent them. He went on the mountain alone, he sent the multitude away, and he sent them on the sea. So they're following his instructions. Verse 18, and the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. I missed something. Verse 17, he entered into a boat, and they went over to the sea toward Capernaum, and it was now dark, and Jesus was not yet come to them. That could mean it was after twilight. I mean, it was after sundown. That's the primitive insight. If you follow John carefully, you're always alert to these things. John may be painting in his canvas something a little deeper. He may be speaking of a spiritual darkness. Let's talk a little bit about storms. You know, this business of first time I saw the Sea of Galilee, I was grossly disappointed. Came down over the Horns of Hattin, these twin mountains that sort of the typical way you approach it from the west. And it's a beautiful lake, about 7 miles across, and I've forgotten what the length of it is. Probably 20 miles long at the most, maybe less than that. It's not big. I mean, you can see across it, you know. And I had these pictures, I tried to visualize these storms, you know. When you visit the lake, and even when you go out on the boat there, you know, it's a nice big lake, but you have a hard time visualizing it getting rough. And in a matter of hours, you're going to have 30-foot waves. And that's tough in a 20-foot boat, you know. I was reminded when I was in the Naval Academy at on the Chesapeake Bay, you start the academy there, you go for a summer, an indoctrinational summer to start it before the brigade gets back, and you spend the summer in all kinds of indoctrinational exercises, among which, of course, is to learn some sailing, and you have these old chiefs that, patiently try to teach you something about boats. We were getting ready on the 3rd Battalion Yawl team to take these 44-foot looter yawls out, and the chief was saying, now, if you see a cigar-shaped clear blue day, if you see a cigar-shaped cloud on the horizon, you start reefing sails now. And most of us thought, well, they're just, you know, being colorful. Us, you know, landlubbers are just trying to scare us. And it happened that following weekend, I was had a chance to go on a weekend with the team sailing down the Chesapeake. Beautiful Sunday afternoon. Clear horizon. And then on the horizon, way in the distance, you could see just a little long cigar-shaped cloud. And we could not get the mainsail down before we were taking green water over the bow. And I remembered that. Of course, Chesapeake's a lot bigger than the Sea of Galilee, but I suddenly realized that bodies of water you need to know them. And what's interesting about these several occasions in the Scripture where there's a storm in the Sea of Galilee, you're not talking about tourists like you and I being on that boat. You're talking about men who were in partnership in fishing who knew that body of water, and they were frightened for their lives. So that means either it was just a severe storm that they were familiar with, or possibly it was a storm that even greater than they were used to as professionals. And on some of those accounts, I won't get into it here, but because John doesn't get into it, but right following that account was the demoniac at Gadara. And there are some scholars that believe that there was supernatural overtones to the storm that hit. But that's all just some aside background. Let's go ahead and pick up the theme here. Those of you who want to study darkness, let me remind you, darkness was created by God. That's Isaiah 45. So that he can give you the treasures of darkness. Darkness is not in the Scripture, darkness is not the absence of light. The Scripture says that God separated the light from the darkness. And that is an indication that the Genesis 1 account deals with a black hole. Because you can have light that just cannot escape. So darkness is not simply the absence of light, it's more complicated. I just say that to confuse you so you can go do some digging on creation. Okay. Yeah. Did I? Good. I succeeded. Good. The mountains around the Sea of Galilee, I might mention, they're called the Horns of Hattin. There's a couple of mountains, and the wind goes up this valley and causes a Venturi effect. And so you can have very quick, violent storms in the Sea of Galilee. I didn't get into that. In any case, let's go ahead here. The sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew, and when they had rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, for those of you who don't go to horse races, that's about 3.5 miles. They see Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near unto the boat, and they were afraid. I can understand that. But he said to them, "It is I, be not afraid." And they willingly received him into the boat. and immediately the boat was at the land to which they went. Now that's the account in John, but I can't resist, this is mentioned in Mark and in Matthew. But what I'd like to do is, by the way, Mark's account indicates that while they were rowing, Jesus could see them, and the term that described in the rowing is that they're fatigued. So a nuance that you pick up in the Mark account is even though they're at sea in the storm, and he is not there, he could watch them. So they were never beyond his protection. He may have sent them and remained back, but that does not mean they were not under his protection. In fact, the description is quite vivid in Mark. But I'd like to pick up something in Matthew. Matthew includes something that I can't resist sharing together. Let's turn to Matthew 14. That's the parallel passage in Matthew. About verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a boat. See, and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when they had sent the multitudes away, he went up into the mountain privately to pray. Matthew mentions the prayer, John doesn't. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the boat was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be you, bid me to come in unto thee in the water." You gotta give him credit. He's my kind of guy, right? Ready, fire, aim. That's Peter. Can you picture that? I mean, you're in this boat, it's a storm, and Jesus is coming. Most of us have all we could do to keep our composure. Peter wants to join him, you know. A little bit's good, a whole lot's a lot better, right? Yeah. Jesus said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Incredible. Can you imagine? But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried, saying, "Lord, save me." Boy, are there lessons here for us. Well, I wanted to deviate here, pick up Matthew account. As long as Peter had his eyes on Jesus, he was in good shape. The minute he started looking at the circumstances, he sunk. Boy, if you can remember that. How many of you have been going through trials lately? Okay. The rest of you just won't admit it. Okay. You're God's people. You got trials. No matter how deep they are, whether medical, financial, marital, you name it, whatever they are, a lot of people in this room are hurting. What's the answer? Keep your eye on whom? Absolutely. Absolutely. I won't start on this. We'll be here all night. Let's go. Verse 31. Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, why didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the boat, the wind ceased, and they that were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." These stories get so familiar to us, they're so familiar, you know, they may lose some of their impact, but that's... Back to John, chapter 6. Well, that's the first major section. In order to make it in time, let's keep moving here. Now we enter the next major section of this chapter, the Bread of Life Discourse. Verse 22, the day following, when the people who stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no boat there, except one into which his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Nevertheless, there came other boats from Tiberias near unto the place where they did eat the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people, therefore, saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took boats and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. Popular guy. Capernaum, of course, is his capital. It's base of operations. Capernaum is actually Kfar Nahum. It's the hometown of Nahum, the prophet. That's where it gets its name. And it's interesting, you'll later in the account, you'll discover that one of the Pharisees says, has any prophet ever come out of Galilee? As a disdainful, derogatory crack. No prophet came out of Galilee. The turkey that said that didn't do his homework, because two of the prophets in the Old Testament came from Galilee. Jonah and Nahum both came from Galilee. Interestingly enough, they both happened to be called to preach at Nineveh. Jonah didn't like the assignment too well and tried to duck it, but God explained his professional development program much more clearly to Jonah, and he finally ended up going. A century, and of course Nineveh repents, much to Jonah's disgust. He had a bad attitude. A century later, Nahum gets sent to the same place, and they don't repent, and they get what was coming. But they both came from Galilee, as an aside. And Capernaum is actually Kfar Nahum, the town of our friend Nahum. Anyway, this crowd is seeking Jesus, verse 25, and when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to them, Rabbi, when camest thou here? I mean, did you take a taxi? How did you get there? In other words, how did you get there? I mean, they recognize something's up. Jesus answered and said to them, Verily, verily, I say unto you. Now, always watch for those words. Jesus wanted to emphasize something. He said, I say unto you, such and so. You want to really underscore it twice. Verily, I say unto you, such and so. When you want to give it the full treatment, verily, verily, I say unto you. And that's comes across about four times in this chapter alone. And he will say it three times in the upper room, the verily, verily thing. For how many total? Seven. Interesting. Not six, not nine, seven. We're going to see that happen a lot. These people that took the boat across, what drew them? The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They're after the bread, not the bread of life. Jesus is going to respond to them the same way he responded to the woman at the well. Remember, he was talking about the water of living water. She kept thinking about water, right? You know, agua or whatever, H2O. And he used that as an idiom. It took her a while to pick up what he was saying. He does the same thing here. He's talking about not the bread they're seeking, or they think they're seeking, but rather a bread they need even more desperately. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the food that perisheth, but for that food which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Wait a minute. Who's being sealed here? That's weird, isn't it? That's your assignment for next time. What was Jesus sealed? What were we talking about? See, we always think very glibly of sealing, right? The sealing of the 144,000, 12 tribes in Revelation 7, right? The sealing. We're going to see another kind of seal. The Antichrist, 666 seal, and all that business. Revelation 13:18. Here, the Son of Man is being sealed. He's being sealed in the sense of his incarnation. The Son of Man is sealed. The Son of God is pre-incarnate. But the Son of Man is a term used from his incarnation. What does sealing really mean? Authentication. Guarantee. There's another aspect of the sealing, biblically. It's irreversible. It's irreversible. For how long was Jesus incarnate? Test question. 33 and a half years, that's a good guess. It's wrong, it's a good guess. Forever. The miracle that you and I have the benefit of is that while we speak here this evening, there's a man on the throne of God. A man on the throne of God. By the way, the rabbis say the seal of God is truth, and the word truth, emeth in the Hebrew, has three letters. The aleph, the first letter of the alphabet, the tav, the last letter in the end, and mem, the middle letter in the middle. And what's suggested in the rabbinical analysis of the phrase is that it's the beginning, the middle, it's everything. Beginning, end, and the middle. You with me? Okay. I don't know what you do with that piece of information, but I thought I'd throw it out to you. Verse 28, and then when he said unto them, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Boy, that's a neat memory verse. If you have a tendency towards legalism, if you get caught up in some, quote, requirement, remember this. What is the work of God? What is the work of God? Well, to keep the Sermon on the Mount. Best of luck, turkey. You can't keep the Ten Commandments, let alone, I won't ask for a show of hands. The Sermon on the Mount makes it worse. When we are on the Mount of Beatitudes, you know, they asked me to preach. And I don't think they heard what they expected to hear. Because it sounds real good at first. Well, I've got the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount, that's all I need. Boy, if that's your position, you're in deep trouble. How does chapter 5 finish? Jesus says, you know, in the old days, he says, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say if you have intent, or it's in your heart, you've already done it. Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not murder. But he that is angry with his brother is already. Ooh, wait a minute. What Jesus reinterprets the Ten Commandments in terms of the heart, in terms of intent. Deep trouble. And then he climaxes by saying, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Best of luck. Sermon on the Mount, Christ's amplification of the law, is to amplify what its real purpose is, to show us our deficiency. Can you make it? No. Okay, we can go through that law and grace and all that, except the thing to remember is what he says right here. What is the work of God then? Believing. Why? Because your completeness in the law, your fulfillment of the law has taken place. Taken place on a cross. The final words from the cross. To Tetelestai, paid in full. Yeah. Translated in John 20, we'll get to all that when we get it, but you know, it is finished. Same word. Paid in full. Done deal. The law says don't do this, don't do that. Grace says it's done. It's finished. Indeed. Praise God is right. Verse 30. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? I can't get over this. You know, I haven't counted how many times there is. But here, they've just seen 5,000 people fed, you know, from a small brown bag, right? In effect. We'd like to see a sign. Yeah. Now, for me, I'd say, why did you get across the lake, come over here to stir up this trouble in the first place? You heard about, you had the food, right? The Pharisees do the same thing. You just raised Lazarus. You know, well, we'd like a sign. You know? You raised this guy after being dead almost 4 days, and we'd like a sign, yeah. What sign showest thou thee that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. This is a very interesting verse, by the way. Because God referred to the manna. You know what I mean by the manna? There's going to be a contrast between manna and the bread of life in Christ. They're similar because it's idiomatically being used here. And yet, see, manna was a gift of God through Moses. This bread of life is given directly by God. Manna was given temporarily, just during Canaan. Once they entered the promised land, manna stopped, right? It was temporary. This is permanent, forever. It's given to continuously. Manna was given just to Israel. This bread of life is given to everyone. Manna sustained life until death. And this sustains spiritual life forever. But something else that's interesting, just to give you a little more perspective about manna. The word manna means, what's this? The word manna is derogatory. God called it bread. He mentions it, he calls it manna in one place when he's quoting them derogatorily. They called it manna. What's this stuff, you know? Because they had every day they got manna, right? 6 days, and then the seventh day, you know, they got twice as much the day before because it was Sabbath. Manna is very important to understand. Everybody had to get their own. You couldn't get it for a friend. Did I tell you something? And you had to get it every day. You couldn't get twice, you know, you couldn't have a lot one day and then skip a couple days. Does that fit your Bible reading pattern a little bit? You can't read the Bible for your son, your daughter, your father, your friend. They have to do it themselves. And you got to do it every day. Every day. There are a lot of lessons in manna. But you know the whole story about the manna. You know, they got manna helper. Manna pancakes. manna shevets, manna cotti. Yeah. Verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, now see here, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. See, they're calling it bread, but they're quoting God. That's what makes this verse interesting. If you study the thing carefully in the Old Testament, you discover they always called it manna. God called it bread from heaven. He mentions it, I think, once. He calls it manna because he's quoting them, in effect. Subtlety, but it's interesting. Numbers 11 is a place to look if you want to dig into that later and stuff. Okay. Manna is the term implies their own willfulness. But it's important to recognize these derogatory terms. When you speak of the West Bank, you're using a term that's used by Israel's enemies. They call it Judea and Samaria. When you speak of Palestine, you're using a term that's used by their enemies. It was the Greek word for Philistia. It was used by the British to speak of the general area, but it's used by their enemies. So if you want to use it, fine, but be sensitive that those are sensitive issues. Verse 32, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. That lays it out, doesn't it? So he's using bread here, analogous to the way he used water in John 4, if you follow that. Okay? Now something else about coming down. This term came down, katabainen, in the Greek, meaning coming down, emphasizes his heavenly origin. Okay? How many times does that term occur in this chapter? Make a guess. Good for you. You got it right. Okay. It also exposed the unbelief in the crowd, as we'll see. Verse 34. Then said they unto them, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. Here is this first of seven I am statements. First of seven. I am the bread of life. He's going to say in chapter 8, I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, I am the door. Chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection, the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Chapter 14. And I am the true vine. How many I am statements? Seven. The more you see this, whether it's use of little words or trigger phrases or structure, you realize this thing is designed. Okay? Now, some of this you can say, well, gee, that was just John's style. He was a mystic and he worked the text so it had these properties. Okay, that's a possibility. Except you'll find these same things occur across the scriptures. Jesus wrote seven letters to seven churches, Revelation 2 and 3, right? He gave seven kingdom parables in Matthew 13. They parallel exactly. There's a mystical tie-in together. Paul wrote 13 epistles that he signed. Set aside Hebrews for a moment. Three of those are doubles. First and second Timothy, first and second. There's 10 addressees. Three of those are pastors. How many churches? Seven. Those seven churches fit linguistically, structurally, and topically the seven letters Jesus wrote. Paul was not a mystic. He's a practical guy trying to put out fires of these churches that he started. Seven times the New Testament says, you are the temple of God. That's said by four different authors. How do they tie it so it's exactly seven, not six or nine? Are you with me? The more you study, you'll discover that there's a hidden hand, the Holy Spirit, orchestrating the very details. The very details. Once you realize that, it gives you a whole different insight and approach. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Okay. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Anybody in this room can come to him. And whoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. Now you can argue if you come, God knew that in advance because he's outside time. Okay, no problem there. Anyone who has a problem with predestination and free will doesn't understand the nature of time. Einstein's theory of relativity says that time is a physical property. It varies according to gravity, mass, acceleration. If you're dealing with something that's massless like God, is God subject to gravity? Then he's not subject to time. He's not somebody who has lots of time. He's somebody outside time altogether. So he knows the end from the beginning. So that eliminate the paradox occurs on this side of the time domain, not on the other. But all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. And whosoever and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will who hath sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing. See the tie-in to the barley loaves? They didn't lose a fragment. See the setup? Jesus' boast, his commitment, his mission is that he should lose nothing. You follow that? Mm-hmm. Now, most people who talk about eternal security go to John 10 and these... Let's start right here. If you can lose your salvation, Jesus didn't do his job. Now, you may not have it in the first place. It begs semantics. Because you can find, of all these disciples, dozens leave. Were they really saved in the first place? No, they were there for the wrong reasons. So you can argue, you get hyper-Calvinistic and all that. Like, it begs the question of, gee, were you really saved in the first place? Okay, I understand that. But the first point is, if you are trusting Christ, your eternity is in whose hands? His. Boy, am I glad of that. If it was in my hands, I'd screw it up. I've studied an executive career over many years, and I have very few mistakes I've missed. I think I made them all. And if there's a way that I could screw up my eternity, I'd find it. I'm grateful that it's in his hands. He's going to deal with this in detail in John 10, but it starts right here. For of all that he, the Father, hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. He's talking about you and me, gang. Now, he's going to take this responsibility in John 17 and hand it to the Father, because he's leaving. So he gives it to the Father. That's what John 17, part of what John 17 is all about. And if you study that carefully, you'll discover that your security, eternally, hangs on the righteousness of the Father. Whew! I suddenly feel very secure. Boy, can I screw things up. I can lose rewards. I may get them mad enough they'll take me out of the ball game. Fine. But not my salvation. Verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. By the way, he's going to mention the resurrection three times here just in this chapter. And by the way, let's back up to verse 37. It says, all the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will nowise cast out. A definite company of believers, the concept of a specific company of believers, is mentioned seven times in John 17 alone. When we get to John 17. When did Jesus first start dealing with you? Ephesians 1:4. Before the what? Foundation of the world. You bet. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 2 Timothy 2:19, for those of you who want to follow through on that. But in the interest of time, let's keep moving. By the way, Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ with an oath three times. Was he saved? Interesting. Think about it. Okay, and 39 mentions, speaks of the raising the last day. There are three references to the future resurrection. In chapter 39, verse 39, verse 40, and verse 44, in this chapter alone. Okay. In verse 40, he says that, that everyone who seeth the Son, the word theron is, seeing in the sense of contemplation. Seeing with the eye of faith. Not just seeing visually, if you follow me. Different Greek word. Verse 41, for the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father who hath sent me. Draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. He hits that resurrection again, see? Putting the needle in long. Probably some Sadducees here that are among them. In verse 44, this idea of drawing, there's two Greek words that could have been used. One is suro, which means to drag, like Paul was dragged out of, you know, out of Lystra when he was stoned, in Acts 14. Instead, John uses the helkousai, which it means to draw with a moral power. And this is used in chapter 12 again, and it's used in Jeremiah 31, etc. Okay, verse 43. It is written in the prophets. Now Jesus is citing biblical authority here. He's actually quoting Isaiah 54:13, but he says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Now the fact that it's interesting, this same idea is taught also in Jeremiah 31 and Joel 2, but it appears he's quoting from Isaiah 54, but the fact that he starts his phrase with the word and causes scholars to believe he had the scroll in front of him. He was reading, perhaps in the synagogue. That's a thought. Just a conjecture. Not that every man hath seen the Father except he who is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verse 47, for verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Not will get, will be awarded later, hath, now. Verse 48, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread that cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give it is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. It's amazing. I see people, Jesus never said he was God. They never read John. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. He who eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things saith he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So he laid it down. Now, by the way, there's two verbs for eating that he uses here. And there's two kinds of life. Eternal and indwelling. Two different kinds of life. Eternal life and indwelling life. Two different kinds of life. The pagan in verses 50, 51, 52, and 53 is in the aorist tense. It's receiving eternal life. It's a single act once and for all, referring to salvation. It's a done deal. Once done. From verse 54 on, he uses a different Greek verb, trogon, which is a present active participle, emphasizing the continual or habitual eating. The word originally meant munching on fruits or vegetables. We can all relate to that, right? It refers to the continual satisfying of the spiritual appetite through constantly and habitually feasting on Christ. Constant communion with him, indwelling union, etc. Get the difference? Both ideas are embedded here in the use of the Greek, in the Greek structure. The once and for all eternal life issue and the continual communion feeding. Two different ideas together. Follow that? He's going to use those same verbs when he talks about water, living water in John 7. He's going to use that same kind of a structure. It's interesting to realize the predicament of man, the fall of Adam in chapter 3, occurred by his eating something he shouldn't have. Isn't it interesting that the repair of that predicament is by him eating of the bread of life? The whole Bible is a story of two trees. The tree in the garden, chapter 3. And a wooden cross on a hill in Judea 2,000 years ago. Augustine said that we abide in him because we are his members. But he abides in us because we are his temple. Both ideas. And we'll see that antiphonal use of those terms, I abide in you and he abide all through, especially in John 17. Okay, now we get to the final part of this chapter. We're going to see three responses to Christ. Three groups are going to be highlighted here. The majority are unbelievers. Verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said to them, does this offend you? What if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that giveth life, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are the Spirit, they are the life. And there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now, don't get confused. The term disciple refers to those that were following him. Don't think of the 12. It may have been hundreds. There's one point where he sends out 70. The 12 are the ones that endure, the inner group that eventually become dubbed as apostles. You follow me? When you see disciples, don't be confused. That can mean his following, which, of course, includes some transients, if you will. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? And in the English, it doesn't quite pick up what he really says. It's the way it's structured. you do not wish to go away also, do you? In other words, it's structured so as to imply a negative response. It's a positive statement by having a negative response to it. It's a double negative, you follow me? So there's two groups of people. The majority that couldn't swallow all this and left, right? The inner group that is faithful. And one other I'll come to in a minute. And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. That's an interesting answer. What's the alternative? Is there anyone else that offers the same thing? Is there anyone else that can make that claim? Very interesting, of all the characters that populate strange cults and religions over the centuries, it's interesting that despite all the weird claims they make, none claim what he did. None of them have what he had, namely the way prepared before him. Every detail of his life documented clearly centuries before they happened. But Simon Peter says it all. He just wants to know what the commission program is, right? What's the deal? Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we will believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There you are, Peter, doing it again. Did it at Caesarea Philippi, he's doing it in here. Jesus answers him, have not I chosen you 12? Yet one of you is a diabolos, a devil. The word with the definite article is the title of Satan. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. And we'll talk more about Judas as we go. But I'll mention a couple of things that you might be interested in. Judas is Judah. It means praise. He was of the tribe of Judah. Judas Iscariot means he's the man of Kirioth. That's one of the cities that was populated by the tribe of Judah. That's in Joshua 15, verse 25. He was the only disciple that was not a native of Galilee. He was a native of Judah, that particular country which was most hostile to Jesus. Jesus will end up going to Judah, that is, i.e. Jerusalem, which is part of that. It's around the border between Judah and Benjamin, but basically, and of course, is the subject of a plot to kill him. So it's interesting, Judas Iscariot, an interesting enigma in the scripture. And what we will do when we get more into Judas, we will talk a little bit about why it is. I'll share with you the views I have. I'll sometimes, occasionally where it's constructive, I'll try to share views I don't happen to hold. There are those that believe that the Antichrist will be a Judas incarnate. And that's a bizarre idea. It's one I don't happen to hold, but I will tell you honestly that if you start digging into the reasons they believe that, but provocative. There's something about Judas that's very strange in the scripture. The term son of perdition is only used of two people in the Bible. Paul uses it of the Antichrist. Right? It's also used of Judas. There's also something strange. When he commits suicide, it says he went to his former place. Whatever that means. Is that the abuso? There are those that make a big thing of a couple of passages that sort of think that there's some peculiar mystical link between Judas and the Antichrist. There certainly isn't. It's probably no more, in my opinion. It's probably no more than they're empowered by the same person. And that may be the only linkage you need, frankly. But we'll talk more about Judas as we go, because there's lots of enigmas about Judas, and we'll talk about it as we... Yeah, we're doing all right. Good. So that's John 6. Bread of life. I think there's so many lessons here. I don't think there's one. Sometimes there's a key central theme, but there's so much that we've touched on tonight. I think that the thing that's meant the most to me is the realization of this crossing the sea business. Keeping your eye on the person of Jesus Christ. When the flak is really hitting, when the cards really come crashing down around your head, when it's really bleak, that's the time you hang on to that tight. Keep your eyes on the person of Jesus Christ. The only thing that'll work, but it does work. He'll see you through any difficulty. He really will. And when he does that, when you have that experience, it becomes very permanent, very real. It's something that's hard to share. You tell a friend, it doesn't sound like another one, he's testimony. But that's really what he's all about, meeting needs. That's why he came, to meet our needs. Why are we always in trouble? Because that's the only time he hears from us. He created us for fellowship, right? So maybe one of the secrets is to let him hear from you more often. See? Okay. We finished a few minutes early before we close with the prayer. Any questions? I'm going to really give Miles, we'll teach Miles for not showing up tonight. We'll let him edit this tape with some Q&A on it. That'll mess things up. Yes?
And if he was going to go to Jerusalem, how much money would it cost?
If he went to Jerusalem, how much money would it cost? I have no idea how much money. You mean to travel to Jerusalem?
Yeah.
Well, lodging and food. Because they walked. You know, so in terms of, you mean travel being, because of my remark, travel being expensive, you mean?
No, I'd like to go with my sister and I.
Oh, I'm sorry. I was in John 6. I apologize. Oh, how much will it cost to go to Jerusalem? I thought, yeah, I didn't understand the question. Context is important, isn't it?
Yeah.
In rough figures, about $2,000. Yeah. There's some tours are a little cheaper, and ours will end up being a little more because we stay a little longer and we do some things and stuff. In fact, we created a major headache for some other tours that also attended. We attended the Jerusalem Temple Conference. So did other tours. Well, we provide our tours with a leather-bound, gold-stamped notebook, about 200-page study guide. Loose leaf so they can mark and make notes in every place they go. And other people on other tours got really upset. Some of the tour leaders are very close friends of mine. And I got in real trouble with them. Because we really make a study tour out of it. But it hasn't been priced. We will go again in March. In March of 94. Somewhere, it'll be about 12 days. Call it 2 weeks with travel. I thought it was pinned down till today. I got a fax today. It's changing a little bit. But basically, it'll be within the first 2 weeks of March, probably, of 94. Don't know the pricing, but it'll be $2,000, $2,100, in that neighborhood, probably, unless there's some surprises. But by going early that way, we can keep it down and yet still have it nice. And I don't think we'll have an extension this time. A lot of people, we'd have an extension to Athens or Rome. We'd rather spend a couple of days more in Jerusalem. And every time we go to an extension to Egypt or Athens, it's interesting, but it's a huge letdown because you're so high. So high, it's just such an exciting time that almost anything else is sort of anticlimactic. It's touring as opposed to the spiritual experience on a real prayerful study tour. You need to talk to anyone that went. That's the best way. Find out what happened. But it's in fact, we usually have some number that go with us each. That go again. It's a high. It's fun. But it's about $2,000 per person. Yes.
It seems that after he had performed that miracle, and there were all these disciples all over the place, what was left but 12?
Yes.
I love it.
Yeah, for the 12, right. The 12 baskets full. And there's a lot of behind, I didn't get into that, but God always provides for his laborers. God always provides for his laborers. And 12, how many, and why the 12 baskets? The 12 12 disciples, right? And so that's, and those 12 disciples are going to preside over the 12 tribes of Israel. We know from other passages. And so, no, that's right. That's God provides for his laborers. And not trivially. Baskets. Full. God doesn't mess around. Any other questions? You let me off easy tonight? Yes, in the back.
Is it correct that Jesus referred to himself mostly as the Son of Man?
Well, you can make a study. He refers to himself both ways, but the Son of Man is the term you'll hear most frequent in this mission.
Okay.
You see, the Son of Man specifically focuses on his mission as being in his incarnation. The God's redemptive plan involved a kinsman redeemer, a kinsman of Adam. Had to be a man. In Revelation chapter 5, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book sealed with, within and on the backside, the title deed, within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And no man was found worthy to open. No man. So he had to be a kinsman. Okay? That's Jesus' mission, was to become that kinsman. The kinsman redeemer. The Goel in the Hebrew. That kinsman has two roles. His first role we've seen in his first coming. To redeem. Second role, the same term, Goel, the kinsman redeemer, is also the avenger of blood. Both studies are worth doing from the Old Testament. But the Son of Man self-reference is in that particular role. Okay? He accepts the designation Son of God several occasions, but it's generally for reference to himself as Son of Man. Well, the big problem is, if you nail that thing, he says seven times in John that he is the I Am of the burning bush. In fact, that's why they tried to kill him. They really got upset. You and I missed that, but they didn't. You follow me? You'll notice that on a number of pivotal occasions in the scripture, not just John, Luke, elsewhere, the Pharisees get really upset with what he says. And when the Pharisees get upset, you always back up a verse or two and find out why. You'll get an insight. See, you and I might miss it as Gentiles, but the Pharisees do us a favor by documenting, hey, by the way, this is important. If it makes them mad, it's worth taking a good look at. If you follow inverted logic, yes.
Mm-hmm.
It can be. Some people link that to communion, and I wouldn't disparage that. That's fine. I think it's even broader than that. It's idiomatic of partaking in Christ. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Jeremiah says the concept of digesting. We say that too. You know, when you speak of a story, can you swallow that? You know, it's idiomatic of taking it in. Not just head knowledge, not just knowing some facts, not just memorizing some verses, but to feast on the person of Christ, contemplatively, with the eye of faith. To thirst after righteousness, he speaks of. He's using it idiomatically. I personally believe, you can link it to the Lord's Supper or communion if you like, no problem with that. I think the term is much broader than that, although the Supper speaks of the same thing. But again, it speaks... They both, I don't think this speaks of the supper. I think both the supper and that idiom in John 6 speaks of the person of Christ. You follow what I'm saying? I think it's, yes.
But since the Word became flesh and dwelt among us.
Yes.
So the Word would be God's Word.
Exactly right.
But it became flesh.
Yes, and tabernacled among us. Exactly right. And that's the definition of truth. Remember, Pilate cynically ask, what is truth? Truth has, you can find many interesting definitions the rabbis have there. My wife gave me the best one. She encountered one that she shared with me in Dynamite. Truth is when the word and the deed become one. And the ultimate truth is when the word of God gets fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what he means when he says, we're going to get into when he says, John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, we know he's the way, we understand that. We know he's the life. What do you mean he's the truth? It's when the word and the deed became one. The promise that God gave Adam, the promise that God gave them in terms of the heavens and signs and all that. His whole redemptive plan is laid out way before the promise. And what the prophet saw far off, we have at hand. But the point is that God means what he says and says what he means, and he has done it. And when you apply that to what else he said and what else he's doing, hang on, it's going to get wild. Yes?
1 Timothy 4:1, the word says, the Spirit clearly says in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons.
Doctrines of demons, you bet.
Would it be your position that those individuals never had the faith, really?
Yes. It would be my position that they weren't. Well, I'd say, to be more precise, that they were not saved. That's right. Because if you take the other view, then Jesus lost them. Follow what I'm saying?
Yeah.
You can bend this around so it just becomes semantical, but still the point is, yes, I don't believe, I think all the Father gives to me, he says, will come to me. And whosoever, you know, and of those that come, he will lose none. So if you take the position that somebody was really saved and lost it, wild. He also says, he'll say in John 10, he says that no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Right? No man can pluck them out of my hand. There's two hands involved. But I'm a man, and I can't pluck me out of my Father's hand. See what I'm getting at? I don't know how to become unborn.
It's just kind of scary, at least I am in a way, kind of concerning, I guess, because you look around maybe in your body of fellow believers and where you're, and you wonder, well, who's really saved here?
You don't know, because only God knows the heart. All you can do is inspect fruit. And some of the fruit's pretty rotten. But you're right. I think, but see again, don't make the mistake that Peter made. You don't look around in terms of your, you know, I mean, you may look around and see the fruit, but what I'm saying is what you want to do is focus on Christ. And boy, the exciting news is that your security in him is incredible. One last thing, and then we'll tie it off for a closing prayer. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Whenever you get discouraged, everybody has their favorite path. If you've really been through the dark times, you've learned a lot of neat psalms. You never learn the psalms until you really need. But in Romans chapter 8, I always check, I have a tab in my Bible to check that verse 28, 8:28 is still there. From time to time I worry about it. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. What are the three most important words of that verse? The first three, you got it, right. And we know. Not that we believe, or we suspect, or I'm really sure. No, no. And we know. See, unless those three words are good, it doesn't do anything for you. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Firstborn is a position, by the way. It's misleading. We think of firstborn as being firstborn. It's a term of position. You know, the senior inheritor. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Paul has in mind here the book of Genesis. In terms of election, calling, justification, glorification. That's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. You follow me? Abraham's by sovereign election. God chose an idol-worshipping Gentile to form a nation. In Isaac, our seed is called. If he can justify Jacob, he can justify any of us. A lot of comfort in that. And of course, under Joseph, you know, gets glorified. What shall we then say to these things? Unless we keep our nose clean, we're going to lose our salvation? No, no. He says, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Amen. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. In other words, the son of the judge is our defense counsel. In a way of looking at it, that's perhaps bad. That's bad theology. Let me skip that. But from verse 35, he really gets wound up. What shall separate us from the love of God? The love of Christ. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than. God, make a study sometime of the more thans. Get a concordance and make it less interesting. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. It's his faithfulness, his love that is my security. But then the wrap up, verse 38. For I am persuaded, Paul speaking now, and Paul knew, he was a Pharisee, was under Gamaliel, personally taught in Arabia, three, all this, you know, by Christ. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, those are ranks of angels, by the way, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What more do we need? Praise God, huh? Let's close with a word of prayer and we fellowship a little bit. Yeah. Get a little wild tonight. The group here comes from a lot of different fellowships, and some are a little more expressive than others. That's exciting. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Oh, Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you've done for us, Father. We thank you that before we have chosen you, you've chosen us. We thank you, Father, that you have brought us together. We know, Father, in your kingdom there are no coincidence or accidents, that we're all together right now by your divine appointment. We thank you, Father, what you begin, you finish. So, Father, we just come in praise and gratitude. We would ask you, Father, that you would take each of us and increase in us an appetite for the bread of life, a hunger for your incarnate word, that we might grow in grace the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And further, Father, that we might discern those specific opportunities that you have for each of us to be participants, not spectators only, in your grand adventure as it unfolds. We ask this, Father, that we might be more responsive to your will in our lives and more pleasing in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.